Christ is the kinsman redeemer who came to do what we could not, to live a perfectly sinless life. Then on his own accord goes and gives himself over to be crucified, to die on the cross, to take away.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
You know, if you read the papers today, whether online or actually in print, it seems like a daily occurrence is the wars that are taking place around the world. The war in Syria, the war in Yemen, the war in Afghanistan, and even maybe some more non-conventional wars. For instance, the past several weeks, there's been a war playing out in a New York courtroom as the U.S. war on drugs has been battled against Joaquin El Chapo Guzman and his drug cartel, the Sinaloa cartel. And so even that has been turned in and reported in warlike terminology. And what we find out and what we know about that is wars have always made news. Wars, regardless of where they take place or where they occur, that they make international headlines. And if newspapers existed in the time of Genesis 14, what we're about to read would have made international headlines. Because what you're reading is a story of a war, of an international coalition of kings going against another coalition of kings in a battle to determine who is the bigger and the best and the baddest and who will own the most land and who will pay tribute to who and who will be subject to the other. One of the things about wars is the reasons that you fight them pretty much don't change from one time frame to another. At the bottom line, it is who will prevail and rule over the other people. And we see that in Genesis chapter 14 this morning. And so let's read what would have been above the fold headlines during the day. It says in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 16. In the days of Aramaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bashira, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim and Arishtoth Kiram, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveth Kirtham, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they all turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Arphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Well, when you read that and you kind of go through it, to some point, it's a rather straightforward, although a wordy account of what is happening. And it's kind of easy to get twisted in the details. But as we're going to see this morning, and not only this morning, but next week when we deal with the rest of chapter 14, what we're going to find out is, at first glance, it doesn't look like there's much here. But the more carefully we scrutinize the text and read what is going on, the more carefully we realize that we're about to enter into deep waters of theology. This is not the shallow end of the pool. We're going to have to wade through the shallow end to get to the deep. We're not jumping off because it takes the first 15 verses or so to get us to the point of what is going on. Because what we're seeing this morning and the truth that we're being led to is centering around just one point. That what we're reading is a tale of redemption. And as we read this and understand it, we're seeing that God's is unfolding his plan of redemption for us. That's what this story is going to be about. It's going to be about Lot, who made a bad choice and then compounded that choice to the point that he needed to be rescued. But as we read the story and we see what's going on, what we come away with and what we begin to understand and realize is that though we may not be captive and taken off by kings, we have been ensnared and captive as ourselves. We have made bad choices ourselves. We have ensnared ourselves in sin. And just as Lot needed to be rescued because he could not do it himself, we ourselves need to be rescued from the sin that has ensnared us. And we find out that just like Lot, we are unable to do it. And that's where this text is leading us. But before we get to that point, because it brings it up at the very end, we need to wade through what is going on and kind of get a clear picture of what is happening in these verses. Because like I said, it's rather straightforward, just really, really wordy. So let's walk through that to get to the end. Because what we see is that there's a group of kings. There are nine kings totally mentioned. Now, we need to stop and understand something for just a moment. When we think of king today, we think of maybe, and I guess I should say queen. We think of a queen today. We think of England. And we think of this massive realm, right? And I forget, you know, the old saying that there was during history that the sun never set on the British Empire. So you think back to that and think of the king or the queen sitting on the throne and they ruled this massive, massive area. And so we have this image of a huge expanse of land. And what we need to understand is the nations that we are dealing with are not that big. For the majority of history, a nation was really a city state. So these would be kings of a city. Well, you think, well, there's some pretty big cities out there. Yeah, except for they were not that big in the ancient times. We're talking about cities that might be as big as the property that our church sits on. We're not talking about Winston-Salem. We're not even talking about Walnut Cove. Okay, we're talking about maybe this area. And what made a city as opposed to a town was simply a wall. To be a city, you had a wall, and everybody resided inside that wall, and then once everybody was inside that wall, you would establish a system of government, and somebody would raise up and would be a king. So these are not huge nations. This is not the, you know, nations World War II coming against each other. This is a conglomeration of kings that would rule, as we would define it today, a very small area, but kings who were powerful nonetheless. And as we read the story, we're introduced to two different groups, one of a group of five and one a group of four. And in verse 1 of chapter 14, we see the four: Armaphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. And I have a map to kind of help you because I need an illustration to kind of get our minds around what's going on. And you could see the regions that they would possess. And they all reside, they were all kings outside of the land. Okay, so that group that we first see in verse 1 are groups of kings that reside outside the land. And then in verse 2, we meet the other group of kings, which are five kings, and they're located down in the south. Go back. Stay there. They're located down in the south. And so they're inside the land, or right on the border of the land. And as we continue to read the story, what we find out is that those five kings have been paying tribute, it says, to Chedorlaomer, one of the four. And it tells us that for 12 years they had served him, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So what they probably did was stop paying tribute. That 13th year, they didn't want to send any more money to him. They decided, you know, we're not going to be subject to you anymore. So they stopped sending tribute. And maybe it seems like maybe he was a little bit patient because he gave him a whole year. Maybe they'll just, you know, do a lump payment there at the end and everything will be all right. But the money, the tribute never came. And so in the 14th year, what we find then in verse 5 is Chedorlaomer, who apparently is of the four kings, maybe a little bit stronger, takes all the other kings with him and he marches towards the land to take back what was his. And so he goes up, and you can see that follows the river, and he comes through the land from the north. And that line that you see that would be on my right over here, that line was called the King's Highway. It's a very popular trade route that was used in ancient times. And so he starts marching down because he's got to go to the south to get there. Well, on his way down there, it tells us in verse 7 that as they're or verse 6 and verse 7, as they're going down, whoever they come across in that area, they just take them over too. I mean, here they are, they're marching into battle, and so anybody that's standing in their way, they're going to take them over. And so they march all the way down to the south, and then in verse 8, we're told that the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela went out and joined. So they're in a battle now down here in the south of the Dead Sea. And so here they are, four kings coming on one side, it says, five kings coming on the other. And if you were leading a coalition of five nations going up against a coalition of four nations, wouldn't you feel pretty good? I mean, you got one more. Five is greater than four. So maybe, just maybe, this will be effective and you will win. Well, as we read the verses, we've already gotten a glimpse of the power of the five. I mean, the power of the four. The five have served the four for 12 years. The four, as they march through, takes the land and the people as they march through. So you read that and you think, well, maybe it's not going to work out quite the way the five thinks that it will. And in fact, the battle really is not even recorded. It's one of those interesting things that just say, you read the verse 8, you read verse 9, they're in the battle. Then verse 10, it tosses out this random fact. Now, the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and that's basically naturally occurring asphalt, okay? Not the asphalt that we drive on, but asphalt in its natural state is really viscous. It's just kind of this weird semi-solid form. How many of you have heard of the La Brea tar pits? Y'all have heard of them, right? That's basically what it is. It's kind of like a tar pit. You don't want to fall in it, okay? You don't want to be in it. And if you've ever seen pictures of the La Brea tar pits, you know, they've got those nice pictures of the woolly mammoths struggling to get out. You know, it's really kind of discomforting when you look at the sculptures, actually. But you would fall in and you would get sucked in. And it tells us, so that we know who won, it just says that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some of them fell into these pits while the other three fled in the hill country. So the battle's not even recorded, but we know who wins. The four kings led by Chedorlaomer, they win. They win. They put down the rebellion. They put down what is going on and subjugate those five kings back under their control. Now, look at what happens in verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Things have not much changed in war, has it? To the victor goes the spoils, correct? So they did what all victorious kings of that time would do. They went into the city of Sodom. They went into the city of Gomorrah. And as they walked in and they saw the people who weren't in the battle, they said, "You're mine now. You're mine now. You're mine now. By the way, your stuff is mine. I'm going to take all of it. I'm going to take your goats. I'm going to take your sheep. I'm going to take whatever tools you have, whatever money you might have. I'm taking it. Everything that you had is now mine because I just defeated your king and you're mine too." And they take everything and they're marching them back to their land. Because if you see this, they're starting, they take all of them and they start to go back to where they are because these are kings that reside outside the land. So they're going to take all the people from the south and march them all the way back up. And if you're thinking, well, why don't they just go across? Because that's desert, that's a river. Easier to follow through a river than walk through a desert. But they're taking everything. And now this is where the story takes an interesting turn because up until now, we haven't been introduced to any of these people. We have no idea why they're in battle. What in the world does this have to do with any type of biblical narrative or history or the history of Israel? What is going on? Why is this story here? Verse 12. They also took Lot. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Lot was part of the spoil. And so they carried him off as well. Now we're going to come back to him in just a minute, okay? But that's where the story is leading us to. Now we have a connection. Now we know what's going on. Now we're starting to go, okay, now we see what's happening. Now we know why the kings and this battle is being reported because Lot has been carried off. Then verse 13, it says, "One has escaped and goes to find." Now read this carefully. "He escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew." At this point, we don't know what a Hebrew is. It's the first time that it's mentioned. We don't know what a Hebrew is. We just know that Abram is one. Perhaps it's just to distinguish. Now, later we will know that term, but at this point we do not. Yet it distinguishes him from everybody else. It distinguishes him from he's not an Ammonite. As we've been reading, he's not an Amalekite. He's not a Philistine. He's not a Canaanite. There's something different about Abram. He's a Hebrew. He's not one of the other people who reside in the land. And so we see that, and Abram was able to escape the conflict because he was not living near Sodom. He is living, it says in verse 13, by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. So you see, he's down here. Sodom is up there. He's a little bit more into the land. That is where he is living. And somebody comes and escapes and comes to Abraham and tells Abram, he says, "Look, your kinsman Lot has been taken captive. Your kinsman Lot has been taken captive." And at this point, Abram just, he goes into action. We think of Abram in so many different ways. Father Abraham, you know, we think of him the father of the Jewish faith. We think of him as just this stalwart of the faith, following God, obeying God. We don't really think of Abram as a military commander. Yet that's exactly what we see right here. "When he heard that they had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318. That's a unique number. 318. And remember, as we've gone through Genesis, I've told you that sometimes numbers mean something and sometimes they don't. This is a case where a number doesn't mean anything, even though you can go through and see where people have tried to make it mean something. And this is why when we talk about numbers, I always say, be careful. Theologian took it and said that the 3 and the 1 are the first two names of Jesus, and 8 is the sign of the cross. And so this is 318 is obviously pointing to the cross. No, it's not. He had 318 people. He didn't have 319. He didn't have 317. He had 318. That's all it is. But what we are seeing, though, in that number and what is happening is that God, remember, had promised to bless Abram. And we see in that number that God is starting to bless him because this isn't 318 people that he is aligned with. This isn't 318 people that he's bought. This isn't 318 people that people are going, you know what, I want to go serve him. It says this is 318 people born in his house. That's a lot of people born to Abraham's house. Not to Abram, but to his house. And you start to see in that number then that blessing of God would bless him, and you start to see his power and influence start to grow. But also, if you see that, you start to see in that same number now where God said, I will make you a great nation. In that number now, you start to see the makings of a nation. Abram, Sarah, and Lot are not the beginnings of a nation, but 318 people born into your household is the beginning of a nation. And as the nation emerges, we see Abram then acting as the king of the nation, where it says he led them into battle. He takes them and he goes into battle with them. And it's one of those things, again, where the battle is not really recorded. It says he comes and he goes in pursuit of them as far as Dan, and then he divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them north to Damascus. That's all we have. There's no record of the battle. Yet he wins. And he didn't just win because, look, he's up here at Mamre, and he's got to come down here to fight the kings, and then he fights the kings, and he pushes them all the way north to Damascus. He routs the kings and drives them back out of the land. So the five kings who lived outside of the land invade the land. Then Abram, who God said, I'm going to give you this land, acts as the king of his nation that has been given to him, and expels and drives the invaders back out of the land. Pushes them all the way to north of Damascus. That would be a route in ancient times. And he does this with 318 men. And he defeats them. And we see Abram acting as the king of the land that God had given him. And Abram does the same thing that the other kings did. Again, if you win the war, all the spoils, all the possessions go with you. Verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So he did just what the king Chedorlaomer did. He takes all the people. He defeated the king. So now the king who carried all that spoil up has to transfer it to Abram, who's going to bring it all the way back down through the land. I don't know if the people would be grateful or not. They just went up, now they got to go back. They just carried all that stuff up, now they got to carry it back. But at least they're free from the subjugation of Chedorlaomer. And as we read that, though, you need to read it very carefully. It says he brought back Lot and the women and the people. What women and what people? Well, it would be the women and people of Sodom. So in a stunning turn of events, Abram is now king over and responsible for the people of Sodom, who are labeled as great sinners before the Lord. They are now in his care and in his charge. And you have to wonder, well, what in the world is he going to do with them? Well, we'll find out here in just a little bit. And so that's the basic outline of the story and what happens. But it doesn't answer for us the question, why? Why did Abram do this? Why is this story recorded here for us? What is it that we see? And what we find out as we dig and look for the truth, what we're finding out is we're being introduced and being led to a term that's going to be introduced later in the Old Testament. If you were here last Sunday night, you've already been introduced to it. Don't miss Sunday nights. But it's the term, and it's called Goel. And it's basically the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. And you see this in the way that Lot is described. Two different times, they took Lot, okay, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom in his possessions. It says, then the one came and escaped and told Abram, who was living by the oaks, that brother, they had taken his kinsman. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken, and he brought back his kinsman, he had redeemed Lot and brought him back. Because what we're being introduced to and what we're finding out and what God is pointing us to and preparing us for is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. One who will redeem, one who will reclaim as one's own. Abram goes and reclaims Lot as his own. And this idea of a redeemer is woven throughout the narrative of the entire Old Testament. That there will be one who can rescue and deliver a person from their captivity. Just as we read this about Lot. I told you we would come back to him, right? His sin had finally caught up to him. If you look at chapter 13, verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So Sodom's over there, and Lot puts his tent right here. He's living in the shadow of the wall, if you will. He's living in the shadow of that great wickedness. But when we get down to chapter 14 and we read verse 12 of chapter 14, what we find out is that Lot's tent has moved. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. He's not on the outskirts anymore. He's not living in the shadows of the sin. He is living within the gates, within the walls of that sin, of that city. And Lot has joined, if not by actions, at least by proximity, joined with the great sinners against the Lord. He is with them. And as a result of his decision, when the city is Sodom and the king of Sodom is defeated, Lot is carried off as part of the spoil of war. Maybe he wouldn't have been if he was still outside, but he decided that whatever was going inside those city gates, and all that we know that was going inside was there were great wicked sinners against the Lord inside. He looked around and said, I want to be inside that wall. I want to be in there with those great wicked sinners. And he packs up his tent and he moves it into the city. He's now being numbered among one of the sinners. And now he's now marching up through the land. Not as Abram's nephew, but as a spoil of war. Can you imagine what was on his mind? I mean, he's going northward through the land and think, do you think it ever crossed his mind as he, you know, because as they were leading him by and going up, do you think it ever crossed his mind, maybe I should have stayed with my uncle. Maybe when my herdsmen got into quarrels with Abram's herdsmen, maybe what I should have said was go out to the field and look at my herdsmen and say, stop quarreling with Abram. This is his land. Did it ever cross his mind that, you know, maybe Abram will remember me and maybe he will come out and he will get me and he will take me home and free me from the captivity? Maybe he did the first few steps. But the farther north he went through the land and closer and closer to that border to leave the land, he must have started to think, you know what? I don't think Abram is ever going to come and get me. It seems like all hope would be lost. Except approaching from the south was a kinsman who is coming to rescue and redeem one of his own. And we read in this story, and we start to see that God is setting the stage for the unfolding plan of his redemption. And he starts to weave it through this idea of a kinsman redeemer, not only to prepare his people, but to prepare us as well, that there's going to be a greater redeemer that is going to come. not just one who will redeem you from your trouble, but one who has the power to redeem from sin. And we see that person, that redeemer, is Jesus Christ. It's woven throughout the Old Testament and fully explained in the New Testament. You can track it through the New Testament. You go to John 1:1, and in the beginning was the Word, and was the Word was with God. And this great introduction, the Word becoming flesh, and we get all the way down to verse 11. And we read in verse 11, He came into His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Do you see how Lot was Abram's? Lot was his own. That was his. Lot belonged to him. It was his nephew, his own kin. And when we're introduced in John chapter 1 of what's going on in heaven and the Word becoming flesh, we're told that He doesn't come to a foreign person. He doesn't come to an alien. He doesn't come to someone different. He comes to His own. And it shows the relation. He's coming for us, because He is our kinsman. And so then when we read in that great, again, just the great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, what? Being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And here we see it again. He came to His own, but it wasn't enough that He just came to His own. He came and He took on the flesh of humanity, the eternal, clothed in mortality. The God who is not body, God who is spirit, taking on flesh just like us. Who, when He was working in the carpentry shop, and he went that wrong way, and we've all done it. We've gone that wrong way against the wood grain, and we got that splinter in our hands, and we look, and we pull the splinter out, and there's little drops. That would have happened to Him too. The nicks and the cuts and the calluses on His hands from the wood shop. Why? Because it says that He took on humanity. He took on human flesh. Why did He do it? And we read in the Philippians again, it tells us that He did this so that He could come and He could humble Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's coming to rescue us. Even in that verse, He's coming to rescue us from our sin and bondage. He's coming to reclaim His own who have been enslaved to something we cannot get out of. And so when we read in Luke chapter 1, God preparing the way for Christ, and He's speaking through Zechariah as He's preparing the way for John the Baptist, and Zechariah comes and he starts to prophesy in verse 67. And it says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and He has redeemed His people. And at this point, what we need to understand, the Messiah is not there yet. He's not actually been born when Zechariah says that God has visited and redeemed His people, but it is spoken as a completed action. It is already done in the mind of Zechariah that God has visited and He has redeemed His people, because Christ is going to be born. The Messiah is coming. He is on His way. And He continues in His prophecy and says in verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by His mouth of His holy prophets from old. How long has God been preparing for the Redeemer to come and visit His people? Since the prophets of old. Since the book of Genesis. Since Moses. Since the Psalms. Since Isaiah, since Jeremiah, since Zechariah. It has been told from the prophets of old that a Redeemer was coming. And here is Zechariah saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. The Redeemer is here now. Just as God had said he would be. He had been preparing his people all this time. So much later, after Christ is born and he lives his life, that perfect sinless life, and he goes and he dies on the cross for us to redeem us, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see how it all comes together in that verse? He came and gave himself to his own, for his own possession, to make us his own. Why? Because we are his. And what did he do? He came and reclaimed us as his own. He came and he redeemed us. Christ is the kinsman redeemer who came to do what we could not do, to live a perfectly sinless life. Then on his own accord goes and gives himself over to be crucified, to die on the cross, to take away our sins, then rise from the dead on the third day, defeating death, so through him we can defeat death as well. And so that then through his birth, death, burial, and resurrection, we are redeemed from our sins. In Genesis chapter 14, for Abram goes to rescue his kinsman Lot, is starting to set the narrative and starting to unfold and reveals God's plan of redemption to his people. But there's one more truth in here. If you look at these verses clearly and you read what's going on, what we see is that this redemption is not just for the chosen people of Israel, but it is for all people. And again, that is foreshadowed through Abram's actions. Because he did not just redeem Lot. He did not just look at Lot, the sea of all the people, and say, Lot, you're mine, you're my kinsman, I'm rescuing you and I'm redeeming you. Lot, you may come out, the rest of you must go with the king. He looked at Lot and he said, Lot, you're mine, come on out. Then he looked at the great wicked sinner from Sodom and said, you're mine, come on out. And to his neighbor and said, you're mine, I'm rescuing you, come on out. And to the child behind him, I'm rescuing you and I'm redeeming you, you're mine, come on out. God, through Abram's actions, redeemed everybody that had been carried off, including the great sinners before the Lord who dwelled in the city of Sodom, who were not part of the promise, who was not given the land, who were not going to be blessed and made into a great nation, but who God included and redeemed as well. So that through Abram's actions, what we can see is that Jesus Christ, when he comes, he stands ready to offer redemption to all who will call upon his name, including the greatest sinner we know. And the greatest sinner you know may be yourself. But the beauty of the truth that we're leading to and that we understand is that we can come and we can be redeemed through what Christ accomplished on the cross. And then we can make that same great declaration that Job made in Job 19:25. For I know my Redeemer lives.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.